I would like to thank you all so much for what you do as a congregation. You support your pastor. And I want to express to you how much that has affected Marion. Jason and Sean are best friends, and they build up each other through that relationship they have. And that is seen by what Sean's doing even this morning. And what he did Friday, he preached a wonderful sermon at Jason's father's funeral. And he has been such a great help, and he's preaching there even now in Marion. And that's why I'm here with you today. Thank you for all that you do. Let us pray and ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. I invite you, if you have your copy of your Scriptures, or if you're using the Pew Bible, to go ahead and open that up to page 30 and 31. We'll be preaching from what our elder just read, the first 12 verses. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we now come before you and we bow. We need you. This is not something that we can see of ourselves, but what you are speaking here by your Holy Spirit is something which you must reveal. And so we ask that you will take these scriptures and apply them unto our hearts. And Father, whatever is said here, not consistent with the scriptures, throw out. What is truly from you, so ingrain it into our hearts that we go out this morning as a people renewed, as a people growing in Christ. Do that. Feed us. Have us taste. Have us see our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. We will be looking at this text here, and we're going to take it in this way. Verse 1, and we're going to take it verses 2 to 6 and take a second point from that. And then we'll finish it up from 7 to verse 12, our third point. And we'll keep in remembrance the rest of the chapter as well, because it would feed into the meaning which is here. The central point to understanding this text is to understand it like Stephen did. If you remember from our reading in Acts chapter 7, it's understood as Joseph as a type of Christ. Stephen was preaching the gospel before the great religious leaders of his day. And where did he go? He went to Genesis. He went to Exodus. He went to the scripture we have before us even today. And you see, there's a lot of similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He descended into Egypt. He was humiliated. And yet he also was a savior, was he not? Do you remember the story? How Joseph became head, even second to only Pharaoh? And then, if a great famine came, which the Lord had showed to Joseph, and then the church was preserved. What would have happened if there was no Joseph? Would that 7 years of famine, which was so great that every nation went to the one place that had grain, that is Egypt, what would have happened to Jacob? Would he have died? And you see here how the Savior of the church of that day, being Joseph, was just the type of the one and true Savior of the church, and that is Jesus. And when we grasp that, when we see that, the Scriptures will be opened up to us in a way they've never been opened up before. What we see in verse 1 is we see Joseph in his hard time of life. Or we can perhaps say Joseph's humiliation. The first thing we see is Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. You remember when Jesus was taken down to Egypt, do you not? Remember Herod, the murderous Herod, which was trying to kill every infant in his land? Well, you remember Joseph also was he who was going to be killed. His brothers conspiring said, we're going to kill him. But Reuben saved him and threw him into the pit and said, let's not kill him. That won't be any benefit to us. Let's throw him into the pit. And then when they saw these Midianites go by, or these Ishmaelites, as it says here in our text, so let's sell him into slavery. So not only we have a benefit now, a benefit of gold and silver. Silver in this case. Sound like someone else you may remember? You see, there's the means of this humiliation or this hard time of Joseph. And the means that we see is wicked men. We see the Ishmaelites. They bought him from the Ishmaelites. You remember something about Ishmael? Ishmael was he who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ given to his father, Abraham. There was a promise given. Isaac accepted it. Ishmael did not. What did Ishmael do? Do you remember? He went to the land of his mother, the land of false gods, the land of Egypt. And there, he rejected the true religion. And there he intermarried. And there, even to this day, as we see the descendants of Ishmael, he rejected God. He rejected Christ. And the Egyptians, it's only going to be a few chapters from here. And the Holy Spirit expects us, when we read the Scripture, to be having in our mind the whole entirety of Scripture. This is part of how we are to understand it. We're not to read it in just a little, what scholars call pericopes, like little sections. We're supposed to have and be informed by the whole entirety of it. And we know what's going to happen with Egypt. They're going to be the great enemies of the people of God, the great enslavers, even as Ishmael and the Ishmaelites enslaved Joseph. And so we have here wicked men, the means of the hard times of Joseph. We have here the nature of it as well explained to us. We can see it as we look at the verb. You see it here in the English, not quite as clear. It's just one word in the original, had been taken down. And we know from that verb that it's against Joseph's will. He doesn't want to be there. And that's apparent from the story as well. And when we ask the question, well, why is he there against his will? We immediately have to go back to two chapters before where it's recorded what had tied him up against his will. And it was his brothers. It was his brother. Do you remember in, this would be chapter 37. So if you're in your pew Bibles, you're going back to 28 and 29, pages 28 and 29. In chapter 37, Joseph was someone who had God's word communicated to him. Do you remember he had dreams? Those dreams were not a fancy. They were from God. It was a message. And Joseph, excited, he comes to his brothers and he says, listen to what God has told me. Well, there was sheaves. There was bundles of corn or grain. And his brothers were bowing down to his. And his brothers said, are you going to rule over us? And then he had another dream, another word from God. And this time, the dream was including his mother and father. The sun and the moon, representing mom and dad, and the 11 stars, representing his brothers, were bowing down toward the earth, towards Joseph. Could it really be? And boys and girls, young people, I want you especially listen to what happens next, because this is key. You see, you can look at 37 and look at verse 11. His brothers, it says, were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind, or in the original, in his heart. Okay? This is key for you guys because this is the big picture of what happened. The big picture is that the gospel came to the brothers of Joseph through Joseph. And his own received him not. And see, young people, covenant children, Boys and girls, the gospel has come to you from your own. Are you starting to see the resemblance of the brothers of Joseph to you? You have the opportunity even now, as the brothers and Jacob did. Notice the difference between the two. The brothers reject him. Jacob receives it into his heart. He ponders it. He says, the word of God, has it come? Young people, you must receive Jesus Christ. There's going to be a time where you're going to have to decide whether this religion is merely the religion of your father or of your brother or of your sister who you have received it from. And you're going to have to start owning it for yourself. That time will come. It doesn't always come in the house where it's surrounded by you. It's almost like you're protected by shields. But when you get out into the world, sin and Satan will attend unto you. And then you'll have to decide at that moment. How much better to decide in this protection that you will receive this gospel of Jesus Christ, His person, His redemption for yourself? Or does this preaching every week go on deaf ears? Well, it did for the brothers of Joseph. And this is the problem in the world. I spoke to young people, but adults, this is for us as well. What is the problem in the world today? You turn on the TV, right? And we hear what the problem is, according to the world. The problem is we have too big of a carbon footprint. The problem is we need to protect our borders. The problem is, etc., etc., external. That's the whole world's idea of the problem today. It's external from us. Is that true? According to the scriptures and this story, the problem is internal to man. The whole world that we have before us today, the problem is the same problem as the brothers of Joseph, which sold him into slavery. Why? According to Stephen, envy. Envy. Sin in the heart of man. That is the problem in the world today. That is why there's evil. That is why what has happened to you in your early life, that you look to God and you have a wrath towards Him because of it. It's because of sin in the heart of man. And there's only one solution for this. Joseph had it, and Joseph found it again. It was Joseph's comfort. And so let us look at it. Verses 2 to 6. You'll see the very first words in verse 2. Joseph's comfort was this: the Lord was with Joseph. This can be understood as this big doctrine that you could go home and read about even deeper than what we have time to do today. It's called our communion with God. Our communion with the Father, Son, Spirit. And let me propose to you a definition. And we'll base it on the scriptures so we can understand it. John, I'll read for you, 14:23, where Jesus speaks. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And also 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, we can use this as well to define what is communion with God. And it says this: "And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." We take these things from the scripture. We put them together. We observe what it was like for saints in the scriptures to have this withness, this abode, this living with God. I suggest to you this definition, and let us use it. Communion with God is a Christian's glorifying and enjoying the triune God by hoping in the promises of the covenant of grace, of salvation. This is communion with God. And I want to suggest to you, with that definition, what was going on here in the experience of Joseph. Joseph was in a place lower than low. He was effectively a slave. And he should have been miserable. He should have been sorrowful according to our own human condition and what we know of it. But the Lord was with Joseph. What does that mean? It means that Joseph was hanging on to the promises of God. He was hoping in the promises of God. And that lifts you up. You can be in the lowest of the low, but if you have a word from God, if you have a promise from God, which promises that you will be in a different place, in a higher place in the end, you can make do in a state of humiliation. And this is what happened with Joseph. It gave him a motivation to serve his master in the Lord. There was promises he latched onto. We mentioned them earlier. He knew that one day the moon, the sun, and the stars would be bowing to him. If my own father and mother and my entire family will be bowing to me, how much more will this master whom I now serve? You might also remember this King David, who wasn't king yet. Remember, he grasped onto the promises of his anointing, and he would not touch Saul, King Saul, the anointed of God. Why? He was anointed to be king. Why not usurp the current anointed and crown yourself? Well, because he had the hope. He doesn't have to be king now. He'll be king according to God's plan, God's word, God's promises. And this teaches us, Christians. It teaches us, one, that we will have hard times as Joseph did. We will. It's a promise. Secondly, it promises us this. God promises to be with Christians even as He was with Joseph during his hard time. I want to give you something you can bring into your own Christian walk and life and experience, so that you can grasp onto the promises. Because Christians, let me tell you today, there's so many Christians which sits in these pews week after week after week, and they're not one bit the better for it. Why? The gospel's being preached. Why? Because the promises, though preached, must be grasped. You got to use the promises. And so I encourage you to use the promises of God. Let me give you some helps unto that end. The first help I can suggest to you as you try to work this into your life is to pray them. If you looked into your Psalter and you looked at chapter 72 of Psalms, at the very, very end, you'll see where it says the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. The Psalms are the prayers. They're the songs of the saints, but they're also the prayers. Why are they the prayers as well? Because they contain so many valuable promises designed by God to enrich you for your entire life. The Psalter alone contains all the divinity which we can learn in nuggets, in seed form, that you may dish out to yourself week by week, prayer by prayer. And we have this exampled for us in the Scriptures. We have it by Jacob. You remember when Jacob prayed the promises of God when he was going to approach his brother who he thought may kill him, Esau? He prayed, and what did he latch on to? Do you remember? I'm going to read it for you. It's in Genesis 32. Genesis 32, 9 to 12. Listen to what Jacob did and what he grasped onto, what the promise was. Genesis 32, I'll start at verse 9. Jacob said, and he's praying now, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. There's the promise that he grasped onto. That's how he prayed. He prayed the promises of God. Christian, you must pray the promises of God. Even as Daniel prayed, he prayed in a state of being cast off from the promised land. He was over in Babylon, and he prayed and he said, Lord, I remember Jeremiah. I remember the word of the Lord. You said it would be 70 years. It's coming on 70 years. Free your people. Another way in which you may use the promises of God is to memorize them. And this is the principle here. The promises of God are wonderful. But if you don't have them at the ready, what use will it be to you? Let me give you an example. And God forbid, if someone were to come through those doors with a gun, as they have in other parts of this country, what use is it to have a weapon to prevent him from harming others? If it's not at the ready, if it's at home, what use is it? So in spiritual things, when the dragon of Satan comes to your heart, when sin, which is within, comes to you and he gives that temptation, that stabbing temptation, what will you do in that time if you don't have the promises at the ready? Like David had stones at the ready. You remember what David did? Did David just say, Goliath, here I come, and he stampeded onto the battlefield? No, he went to a brook. He found stones that can take the giant dead, and he put them in his pouch. Christians, take the promises of God. Gather them up in a pouch, even as David did, that you may slay the giant of sin and Satan. This is what Jesus did. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, do you remember? Did he have a scroll and take out his scroll when the devil came to him? No. From memory, he went to Deuteronomy. From memory, when Satan tried to twist Psalms, he showed him what the Scripture teaches. He had it ready to go. Another use of the promises is to wait on them, And this is what I mean, is a resting. It's a producer in your experience of comfort from God when you can not take the anxiousness of life, the anxiousness of your own soul, and you can distance yourself from that because you're waiting on the promises. We see this in the Scriptures many places. We see it when Jesus was yet an infant. Do you remember he was going to get circumcised and they were bringing him to the temple and there was one named Simeon, a very aged man of God, who had been waiting for years on the promise of God which was given to him, and that was that he won't die until he sees the Messiah. And then there was the prophetess Anna, another woman who prayed fervently and fasted daily in the temple of God, resting on the promises. And finally, the Christ, the Messiah, comes and she takes and blesses that child as all of the yes and amen of the promises of God. She waited on it daily. Women, men, you must wait on the promises of God. Okay? Don't let anxiousness take your soul. Allow the promises to take them. And so I'll suggest to you a couple promises right now that you can write down and you can look at and you can even memorize and you can pray. You can do these things. One's from our call to worship, Exodus 34:6, where it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Memorize that and you can bring it close to you when you are perhaps in sin, or sin has really taken a heaviness on you, you can remember the great God who is gracious and merciful to forgive. I want to suggest another one to you from Isaiah 43. And this one is especially for you when you are going through the hard times, when life seems to be drowning you in its difficulties. Listen to Isaiah 43. This is verses 2 and 3. Hear the word of the Lord, and this great promise. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Wonderful promise. Wonderful promise. Let us move on. We have seen the Joseph in his hard time. We've seen Joseph in his comfort. We're also going to see him in this comfort as he, we see the effects of this comfort upon him. And so when we look, we see a couple things here. We see as we go from 2 to 6, we see there's a prosperity given to him in light of this sweet communion he had with the Father, Son, Spirit. You see, in our text it says he became a successful man. And you'll see in verse 3, the very beginning of verse 3, now his master saw that the Lord was with him. Do you see how the communion of God is the basis for all of these things? His prosperity, his success, but also his recognition. The Lord sees him. He becomes a popular man. And also you'll see later in the text at the end of 4, but also in verse 6 especially, that the master left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. So there's a dominion that comes as a result of communion with God. So those three things, prosperity, recognition, and dominion. Right away, we must stamp something out. Because we saw this morning in Sabbath school some of the best-selling Christian books. And some of those best-selling Christian books were saying this: you believe in Jesus, you'll become prosperous like Joseph. You'll become a man of great popularity like Joseph. You'll become a man of dominion and power like Joseph. Come to Jesus and he'll give you these things. You who are impoverished, you'll be rich. This is a false gospel. Don't believe those books that propound this. This is a cancer which we have given to other continents. I was part of a missions organization which sent libraries to Africa. We had to send so many books against the what we call the prosperity gospel, that false gospel, because it's everywhere. And they give this false hope of, oh, everything's going to be wonderful when you come to Christ. And then when these poor souls come and they get some of these hard times like Joseph did and will, they fall away because that promise becomes broken, because it's a false promise. Now, I will suggest this to you. This is how we ought to understand the Old Testament. When you read it in light of Jesus Christ, you read it and you say, Joseph, a man of God, Joseph, a Christian, had prosperity, recognition, and dominion. He's a type of Christ. Therefore, I, a Christian, can have prosperity and recognition and dominion in Christ. We sing the Psalms in Psalm 2, and it says, all has been given into the hand of the anointed. The kiss the Son. It's Christ that this is to typify. It's Christ that we are to understand that has this prosperity, this recognition, this dominion. And yes, it's our promise as well, but only as we are in Him. Because when we are in Him, His prosperity becomes our prosperity. It's a spiritual richness. It's a spiritual recognition of the Father as He looks on us. It's a spiritual dominion as we sit in the church and are able to have our faith conquer the world in Christ. This is our promise. But yet we must address this prosperity gospel. We can just say to squash it. We must also say there will be Christians that have prosperity, recognition, dominion, physical, and not just spiritual. And how we answer that is to show that they, just like an impoverished Christian, have the same responsibility to use their own means for the sake of the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so, Christian, if you have prosperity materialistically, if you have recognition before the judges, the governors of the earth, the senators, or if you may be one, this is what you are to do. Use it for Christ. It hasn't been given to you for you. It's been given to you for the sake of the church, even as it was here for Joseph. And you who know the rest of this story know that to be true. Let us look at the last section here. Joseph's comfort interrupted, verses 7 to 12. It's interrupted. Why? Well, sin and Satan. Let us look at the very first verse. It says this. It came about after these events, that's his prosperity, his recognition, his dominion, that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. Notice the first thing that happened here. The first thing that happened was the master's wife looked. There was a lust of the eyes. This is sin, but it's sin in a seed form. It hasn't really taken root to her soul yet. It was still in a state where it needs to be watered. It's probably not the first time she's looked. But as we keep on reading this verse, it's the first time she let this seed grow. And I want you to see that this transgression of the seventh commandment, this lusting of the eyes, this is the beginning of all sin. It's in a seed form. And it starts that way. And the reason I wanted to point it out is because I wanted to encourage you, Christians, that when it's in a seed form, it's the best way to squash it. How much harder is it to cut down an oak tree than it is to stamp out the acorn? You see, it's true in the spiritual world as well. Don't let the seeds of sin have time or reign in your heart. Repent of it. Squash it. I want you to point out a second thing about this verse. Fascinating verse. After that seed of looking with desire, it grows. And she said, "Lie with me." Notice the first thing after that seed of sin takes root, what happens? Comes out through the mouth, through the tongue. And then the saying of James is true, how the tongue is evil. And notice in the very tense of the verb. Now this is easier to see in the original, but we can also see it here in the English as well. Lie with me. Not will you, not may you, but lie with me. She was using her authority as a mistress, as second in command of the house, to tell him to sin with her. And so, what started as a seventh commandment seed sin took root and became a fifth commandment violation. She abused her authority. And as we read the rest of this chapter, so we see how it takes root, and the sixth commandment is transgressed where he's thrown into prison. The eighth commandment's transgressed as his honor is stolen. The ninth commandment is transgressed as she lies. Christian, watch your heart, because what starts as a seed of sin will very quickly, when watered, grow, and it will transgress all the commandments of God. It won't remain a seed. It'll become like a great tree with roots deeper than deep. Don't allow the seed to sprout. The most dangerous thing about this is secret sins in the life of Christians. And this is why. Notice that a seed actually will germinate in the dark. It needs some water, but it will germinate. It will put out that first root, that tap root if it's a tree, even in the dark. Let me read from you Ephesians 5, to give us context here, 11-13. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Christian, the worst thing you could do is sin and keep it a secret. It's so much better to sin believing in the promises that the Lord is gracious and merciful and going to Him and asking forgiveness. But when you leave it in the dark, when it's a secret, it becomes a mighty weapon by Satan. And he will use it against you. And he will use it to spawn other sins in your heart. He will use it to divide you and God. And so this is the number one takeaway as we look at this woman in Exodus, in Genesis 39. Please do not allow secrets remain in your soul. It will interrupt your comfort, your communion with God. And what does it say here in Ephesians 5? It says rebuke it. It says expose it with the light. There's many ways you may go about doing this. I will suggest a couple for you, but I want you to search how you may do it even beyond this. One way to make sure that secrets are not allowed in your life is to have an accountability partner, someone who you can share these secrets with, who will still honor you, respect you in Jesus Christ. It's a fellow Christian, but yet can keep you accountable and to say, that sin you've been struggling with, how are you doing? Are you still looking? Is that lust of the eyes still a part of your life? They can say things like this. You need to repent of that. You're taking it lightly. They can say things like this. Do you know why that sin is so heinous? That lust of the eyes? Because it's a sin of the seventh commandment. And the marriage relationship is one about Christ and His church. And when you break the seventh commandment, you're trampling Christ underfoot and His love for the church. Stop. They can say things like this. Recommit your life to Christ unto a new obedience. An accountability partner is so valuable in the hand of God to keep you in the way of Jesus Christ. Christ-mindedness is the second thing, and this is the point here, is we need not only to stamp out the secret sins, to have accountability, but also to have a heavenly mind. It's one thing to get rid of something, and notice when you do, there's a void. It must be filled. And so the way to fill it is not only with the promises of God, which we have talked about, but also this heavenly mindedness or this Christ mindedness where we think on Him, the love that we have for Him, the communion we have with Him, the righteousness which He has given us. This is one way in which we can stamp out all secret sins. And so we see here that we can also learn from Joseph himself how we are to resist sin when it's not just a seed anymore, but now it's come up to rear its ugly head. Look at Genesis 39 and we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Notice the first thing he did was an act of the will. You see it there? But he refused. An act of the will. We must refuse sin. It takes a holy courage to do this. A second thing is we shut our ear to sin. Do you see it where he says in verse 10, he did not listen to her? So we must not listen
to the temptations of sin. And we'll see a third thing from him as well. And that's also in verse 10. Look at the end of it. Do you notice where it says he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her? To be with the triune God means that you're not with sin and sinners. Now you're going to say, wait a minute. Are you telling me not to be with the world at all? I got to go to work. I know. I've been working since I've been 13 in the world. It's hard to be surrounded day by day by those who do not know Christ. What I'm talking about when I say you're not to be with is the sense of that intimate fellowship. That's what she desired of Joseph, right? And that's what Joseph had with God, right? A true experience with the Father, Son, Spirit. A true experience with Christ. But we're not to have that type of intimate relationship or fellowship with sinners. Especially not with sin. We're not to love sin. And we're not to have this friendship that is deep with an unbeliever. Keep it between believers. Your disposition's different. With a believer, you're more open. You can share more of your heart. With unbelievers, it's evangelistic. You are to show with the light of the gospel the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness is He who they must turn to alone for forgiveness. You can't go as deep in that relationship, right? It's a little bit harder. The last thing we see, and this would be the fourth thing by which we may resist temptation, even as Joseph did, is to flee from sin. We see it in verses 11 and 12. She caught him by his garment. This is verse 12. Again, with that nagging sin that attended him day by day, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and he fled. He fled. He went outside. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, ended his entire sermon with these words, children, flee from idolatry. And I leave you also with this, flee from sin, the temptation of sin and of Satan. This is why. Because although following Christ, even as Joseph did, cost him much. He was in prison, right? We read that. He was in prison. But you see, the end of the story is that he was risen up again. And that word of God, those promises that came to him, they came true. He was made a ruler in Egypt. And the church of Jesus Christ was preserved because of that. So that Christ, the Son of God, would be able to take on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and to die for the sake of our sins. And so I could preach to you sinners this morning that it's by the righteousness of Christ that we come to have communion with God. We are so, like the brothers of Joseph, broken in sin and tainted by sin that there is no way by which we may come into that intimate relationship with Him except by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can have His righteousness, which is, by the promise of God, eternal life and resurrection unto new life by faith, accepting it as our own, receiving Jesus Christ and His righteousness, which He has purchased for us alone, that we may live unto Him and praise Him all of our days, even as Joseph did. He was grasping on to the promises when he told his children, take my bones when I die and bury them in the promised land, because that's the promise which God has given us, to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. And Hebrews 11 tells us that He knew what that was. He knew that land was just a picture of the heavenly land where he would see God face to face in communion with Him, even as he had that sweet communion in Potiphar's house. Let us pray.